The reading this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 18, which is on page 290 of your church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he was raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed.
Joe, thank you very much. Keep 1 Samuel open in front of you, 1 Samuel 18 in particular. If you were here last week, we witnessed together, didn't we, the original giant killing act. Not an FA Cup third round replay. Not Watson versus Williams at Wimbledon, though that didn't quite turn out as we hoped. No, the original giant killing act that has given its name to every other giant killing act. David versus Goliath. The small, overlooked, underdog shepherd boy versus the armor-clad behemoth who was Goliath of Gad. A battle so one-sided in its nature that anyone with a pair of eyes in their heads knew from the earliest moment that all bets should be off. But you and I have been reading 1 Samuel over the last few weeks, so we know not to judge things by the eyes in our heads. No, we know rather to judge things by God's heart, by his standards, and by his purposes. And we know by now that God is a God who loves to lift up the humble and who loves to bring low the proud. He is the Savior God who will exalt his king. The programmatic prayer of Hannah told us exactly all of that right back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So that had we stood there on or near the battlefield in 1 Samuel 17, we would have known that the sensible thing would have been to place all of our money on the shepherd boy. Because the shepherd boy wasn't just a shepherd boy, he was God's anointed king filled with his spirit. There was only ever going to be one winner, God's king, because God loves to save. And now as we move into 1 Samuel 18, we move, if you like, into the kind of the post-match analysis for a bit of a reaction to the battle that's been unfolding across the course of a chapter. And this post-match analysis is going to involve turning to some of the key figures from the narrative so far, to Jonathan and to Saul, to see how they react to the ultimate establishment of this great king. And this post-match analysis is going to run for about 5 chapters. If you were looking at the term card, you will notice that tonight we're supposed to be covering 1 Samuel 18 to 23, 5 chapters. We're not going to do that. We're going to stay just in 1 Samuel 18 for 2 reasons. One, because it would have taken us most of the evening just to read those 5 chapters. But second, because I think in chapter 18, at least in embryo, we have all of the themes that will unfold across the course of those 5 chapters. So I want to encourage you this week, not just to read ahead before Charlie preaches for us on Sunday, but to read again, or for the first time perhaps, chapters 18 through 23, maybe with the service sheet in your hand and the headings in front of you, to see these themes as they unfold. But we're going to focus in just on chapter 18, and we're going to start with Jonathan, who models for us exactly what the right response is to this king who has just been exalted by his God. Jonathan and his loving allegiance to God's successful king. I think Jonathan, for what it's worth, is my favourite character in 1 Samuel, other than David, of course, who is the Christ, who probably ought to have the first place. But after him, it's Jonathan. And Jonathan is my favourite simply because he gets it right every single time. Okay, every place you find Jonathan in 1 Samuel, you're on safe ground. He is responding rightly to the king. And chapter 18, verse 1 is a clear example of that. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I think you would struggle to find a better way of describing the allegiance that Jonathan feels to this king whose salvation he has just witnessed firsthand. His soul is knit, intertwined with the soul of David, such that he sees him and thinks, I want nothing more than to follow him. I love him. I'll give him my everything. And you reflect for a moment, it's an extraordinary description in many respects, isn't it? But it's a perfectly natural response. Jonathan has just watched David walk out onto the battlefield to take on the unconquerable Goliath, the enslaver and oppressor, the one who has brought reproach on the people of Israel. And David has just walked out onto that battlefield and sacrificially and selflessly gone out and defeated exactly that unconquerable enemy. And Jonathan feels in his heart love welling up for this king. And it's understandable, isn't it? What is not to love about a king who goes out and conquers his people's enemies? And of course, Jonathan is not alone. Did you notice as we were reading through how the author repeats again and again that Jonathan, twice we're told, he loves David. But then verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. Verse 20, and then again in verse 28, verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And verse 22, by implication, Saul's servants loved David. On that day, you were hard-pressed to find anyone who didn't love David. And you can understand why. And the actions that Jonathan takes in light of the love he senses in his heart for this great king, the allegiance he is feeling welling up, is extraordinary. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, let's just remember for a moment who exactly Jonathan is. Okay, Jonathan is not just an ordinary Israelite like anyone else in Israel that day. Up until this point in the story, or at least before chapter 17, Jonathan was always the great hero. Chapter 13, 14 and 15, it's Jonathan who goes out to battle against the Philistine. It's Jonathan who defeats them. Jonathan is Israel's great savior. And of course, Jonathan is the heir to the throne. He is Saul's son. And as Saul is all too keen to remind him, his entire future rides on the presence or absence of David in the world. Chapter 20, verse 31, Saul says to Jonathan, just over the page, he says to him, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. See, Jonathan is a man quite literally with everything to lose. His fame, his fortune, his family, his future. Everything is at stake as long as David is in the world. He has everything to lose, and he says, willingly. Willingly. I would lose everything for this king to follow him and be one of his subjects. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 4, as he takes off his robe and his armor, as the author puts it, even his sword, all of the trappings of power, everything that says the throne is rightfully his, he takes it all off and quite literally abdicates. Gets down off the throne of his life and gives his allegiance foursquare to the king. He is a model of what it looks like to truly follow the Christ. And when you realize who the Christ is, of course, it makes perfect sense. Indeed, it makes even more sense when you think ahead to who the true Christ is, great David's greatest son, the Christ, Jesus Christ, the one who walked out and stared down the unconquerable enemy, Satan and death, and who not just in his life lived out on the battlefield, but in his death, given up on the cross, conquered that enemy. So that you and I, if we trust in him, can enjoy freedom, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with him. You have to ask the question, what is not to love about that? What is not to love about that? And Jonathan, I think, as an example at this moment, in the most acute fashion, throws the question out to us, do you love him? Do you love the Christ? And if you're not sure, you think, I don't know. I don't know if I love the Christ. Or even more, if you think, no, I don't. Then let me encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Jonathan and to witness, or perhaps re-witness, the saving work of the Christ, the King. If you've been in RML Mark this year, go back to chapter 15 and watch that unfold across the course of that chapter as he heads to the cross. If you've been in RML Romans this year, go back to Romans chapter 3 and see firsthand the saving work of the Christ. And as you do, I suspect you will fuel the fires of love in your heart. One of my favourite moments last week as we were sat here doing the text and application time. Richard Buggs early on in the application time. Now, Richard, I don't think he'd mind me saying this. He's not the most effusive of characters. Not a man given to kind of public displays of emotion. Is that fair, Richard? I think that's probably fair. Yet he sat here and said, I love Jesus. And this has helped me to love Jesus. And he's described how sometimes it feels a bit sort of, you know, like a small boy to describe it this way. But he said, Jesus is my hero. And I sat there sort of slightly uncomfortable next to him, nodding away because I was supposed to, but feeling quite British at that moment. This is all a bit much, isn't it? Talking about loving Jesus. But that's exactly what Jonathan and everybody else feels about this king. They love him. And they want to give themselves in allegiance to him. They want to be subjects in his kingdom. And that is how we should feel. And indeed, our actions should follow his actions, an abdication from the throne of our lives, to let him be the king over everything. And I hope at this moment there are in your mind trains of thought sort of setting off as to exactly what the implications of that will be. And I don't in one sense want to stop those trains. I want them to run, but I want them to run later on. Okay, when you're talking after the service or over food, I want you to think through what will it look like to be like Jonathan here today in 21st century London. We don't have time to unpack it for ourselves, but it would be a great conversation to be having. We need to keep going, though, because the next few verses, I think, are designed to persuade us that it's absolutely right to give our allegiance to this king. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to, in a sense at least, to follow Jesus when he's visibly victorious. Easy to follow anyone when they're visibly victorious, when everyone around us is lining themselves up and following him. It's much harder, on the other hand, to follow when the world is against him, when the powers that be line themselves up against this king, which is what we witness next in Saul's jealous hostility to God's successful king. You see, if Goliath last week represented superhuman opposition to God's king, then Saul, I think, begins and increasingly to represent human opposition to God's king. And it's pretty ugly as you see it unfolds. You see, already in 1 Samuel, I think we've got a bit of a sense of what Saul is like. He is a man who is concerned for his reputation among the people and power hungry. And so when he hears the women singing what they sing in verse 7, it brings out the green-eyed monster in him. Verse 7, the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. He hears the song of the people and the green-eyed monster comes to the surface. What more can he have but the kingdom? His future is at stake. David, on the other hand, in this moment, is a wonderful contrast, the polar opposites. If you're reading through 1 Samuel, he loves using contrasts to make a point. And here, just in verse 10 and 11, we've got a really good visual contrast. You see, Saul is there with the spear in his hand, thinking how he can use it to bring down David. David is there with a lyre in his hand, playing for this king. And we know from a couple of weeks ago that the lyre speaks of David's ability, his spirit-filled ability to give life, to refresh and to restore. And David is, just during the course of chapter 18, is only ever innocent all the time. Faithful, serving this king who so visibly hates him. And we know why. It's because verse 12 and verse 14, we're told twice, it's because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. But the presence of the Lord with him is actually the source of his problem at this moment. Verse 12, do you notice how the author draws it out? Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The presence of the Lord with David is exactly the cause of Saul's hatred. Maybe it's because he's envious. Maybe it's because it highlights his own dramatic demise. Maybe it's because increasingly we're going to see Saul is hardening his heart against the Lord and is a man in opposition to God. We don't know exactly. But in contrast to Jonathan, who loves David, Saul is a man who is filled with hatred for David. Now, I use the word hatred advisedly because I'm aware that increasingly in our culture, to hate someone simply means, as far as I can tell, you have a mild disagreement with them. You know, the haters are just people who disagree with you a little bit, aren't they? But it's much stronger here. There is a deep hatred in Saul's heart. This is the only explanation for what then happens in verse 11. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. You see, two chapters earlier, as David played his lyre, Saul's soul was restored and refreshed. Now in chapter 18, as he plays his lyre, Saul wants nothing more than to murder him. And as one commentator writes in a beautiful bit of English understatement, we might say that the relationship was deteriorating. Yeah, that's probably a pretty fair assessment, isn't it? Now, what we need to remember is that we're at the very earliest moments of the institution that is the kingship in Israel. We're getting, if you like, the blueprints laid out as to exactly what it's going to be like for God's king in the world. The patterns, if you like, are being established. And the author is all too keen for us to see that, yes, there will be people who love the king, who love the Christ, but there will also be people who hate him. And Saul is exactly that paradigm. And that paradigm, that pattern has followed on down through the years. There have always been people, and perhaps especially people in power, who hate the king who comes with his rightful claim to authority. Perhaps out of fear, perhaps out of envy, perhaps because they simply want them dead. If you think to the early chapters of Luke's gospel, as Jesus is born, the true Christ, born in Bethlehem, as King Herod, the first King Herod, decrees that every male child in that city be killed so that he can flush out the Christ, his opponents in authority. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, if you've been in Mark's gospel this year, who as Jesus rides into Jerusalem and into the temple, riding on a donkey, declaring peace and forgiveness of sins, who rally and plot in order to kill this king, that they might have the place of authority in the temple in Jerusalem. Think of the second Herod, Herod's son, and Pilate, previously enemies who can collude with each other in opposition to the Christ's. Out of envy, out of fear for the people, out of an attempt to retain their place of authority, who end up crucifying this king. Again and again, people in authority who rally themselves against the Christ. And the pattern, of course, carries on through the book of Acts. The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, the secular authorities, the religious authorities, again and again and again, align themselves in one direction against the king. The true authority, the true Christ's. You see, there are some who will love the king, but there will be others who will hate him. Jesus, the Christ, is the Marmite king, you might say. You either love him or you hate him. And you and I need to know that and be clear on that. Because it's easy to give your allegiance to a visible victor, but it's much harder to follow the one who is opposed by the whole world. We need, if you like, to learn to distrust our eyes and what they tell us, and instead to trust the heart of our God, who has wonderful plans and who won't be opposed. See, that's what we see in the third section as we witness the plot to bring down that exalts God's successful king. You see, at this point in the narrative, in verse 17, Saul is on a very sort of visible downward spiral. Saul is out and David is in. And both of them are on trajectories, different trajectories across the course of the rest of this book. David's trajectory is only upward from this point. And he will, come the beginning of 2 Samuel, find himself in Jerusalem, the king established on his throne. Saul, on the other hand, is on a different direction, a different trajectory altogether. He's on the throne at the moment, but by the end of the book of 1 Samuel, he's come to a grisly end, cut off from his people, his family, and his God. But at this moment, and indeed for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, pretty much, that's not how it looks. Because you see, Saul is still sitting on the throne. He's still the king and will remain so for much of the rest of the book. Whereas David is, from this point on, the king on the run, fleeing for his very life, sleeping in caves, begging with his opponents to be spared. It doesn't look very promising for this king, but we know God's plans and purposes. We know that God is a God who loves to save. We know that he's a God who will lift high the humble and bring low the proud, and who will exalt his king and smash his adversaries. And this episode from verse 17 to verse 30, I think, shows us in embryo exactly what God's plans are ultimately for his king. You see, like I say, Saul is in a bad way, and the way he's behaving is utterly inhumane. He's using his daughters, his very daughters, as sort of bait, or a snare is the word that's used. And he's planning the death of an innocent man who has only ever done him good, and he's willing the victory of the Philistines. We know that God's king is a king who saves his people from the Philistines. Here is Saul willing the victory of the Philistines. He's proud, he's arrogant, he's at war with God, and he hatches a brilliant plan. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give you to her. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Now, it doesn't quite work out first time. The plans don't quite come together. But Saul is given a second bite of the cherry. Verse 20. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And the Machiavellian climax of the plan comes in verse 25. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. In many respects, it's a brilliant plot, isn't it? You could see it working perfectly and bringing about David's downfall. But it is a plot that backfires spectacularly and comes back to bite Saul squarely on the backside. You see, sending God's king out to fight against God's enemies in an attempt to get him killed is a little bit like trying to douse the flames of a fire by pouring petroleum on them. It's only going to have the opposite effect. It is going to cause that fire to flare up. God's king will only ever succeed. You might call him the Obi-Wan Kenobi king. If you strike me down, then I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. That's what we see happen. And verse 27 is a great moment. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Now, let's be clear up front, okay? This is not the Bible's recommendation for how to impress a prospective father-in-law, okay? Do not give him foreskins. It won't do the job. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there, though, in verse 27, to see the look on Saul's face as David comes and presents him with 200 foreskins? Like, I don't know whether he puts them in a bag or just takes them out of his pocket or what. But what is Saul going to be thinking? 200, he only asked for 100 and he gets 200. Devastating, horrific in every sense. A very powerful demonstration of the authority and power of this king. You see, in a move that was designed to bring the downfall of David's, ironically, what has happened is that David has ended up marrying into the royal family and taking one step closer to the king and achieving a great victory that gets him the esteem of the whole nation and gets him on a roll so that he achieves victory after victory after victory. You see, the haters will come. The haters will come, but they cannot stop this king. Do you know King Canute, the story of King Canute, a king who... I think the truth is he set himself up on the shores of the sea in Denmark in order to demonstrate actually his relative impotence in the face of the sea. He set his throne up, and as the tide was coming in, he shouted, "Stop," to the waves. But did the tide stop? No, of course not. It just kept on coming and coming and coming. Saul is like King Canute, shouting stop to God's king, opposing him, demanding that he cease. Indeed, trying to bring his downfall, but King David is like the tide. He is only ever going in one direction. God will exalt him. Verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. The pattern is set. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The plan to bring him down results in everyone esteeming the name of this great king. His success is relentless. Again, it's a repeated idea through the chapter. Verse 5, it was said up front, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings. And verse 15 again, and then we've seen it at the end of verse 30. David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Even the best plans, the most conniving plans, the most beautifully conceived plans will only ever serve to accelerate the exaltation of this king. It's a great bit of storytelling, but it tells us wonderfully about the nature of our God and of his king. And again, it's exactly the pattern that the Christ of God follows when he comes into the world. You see, the plots of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, of Herod and of Pilate, was actually successful. It was actually successful, wasn't it? They conceived and connived his death, and that's what they got. But the moment of his greatest defeat, Satan would have thought, was actually the moment of his victory. They accelerated his exaltation. So that Mark's gospel tells us, if you remember, that the moment Jesus hangs on the cross dying, he is achieving the victory, the forgiveness of his people. That's the moment you see he's the Christ. That's the moment you see he's the king, dying as a ransom for many. John's gospel tells it slightly differently. John's gospel tells us that the crucifixion is the moment of the Christ's glory, as his character is demonstrated for the world to see, as he brings glory to his Father. And we saw in Colossians 2 last week, didn't we, that the cross is the moment when he disarms the demonic powers and authorities, bringing them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross and through his death. And his death is only the beginning. Acts chapter 5 verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You cannot stop this king. And his kingdom continues to advance even down until today. But it's a kingdom that advances not in violence, but in weakness, according to the pattern that the king set for us right back in the beginning. You see, as the subjects of the kingdom are opposed, they respond not in vengeance. As the subjects of the kingdom are reviled, they serve like their king. And the kingdom will grow every day, despite the plots of the enemies of God. And so as we close, let me, if I may, speak to two different groups of people. Let me speak to you, first of all, if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. And you're put off. You've heard a lot about Jesus, and you can see something of what is compelling about him. But you're put off for two reasons. One, because first of all, you know that to follow him would put you against public opinion today. You see that in many respects, let's be honest, the world of our moment stands against Jesus. And you think, I'm not sure I want to stand against them. And second of all, you see that there will be a personal cost. The story of Jonathan makes that perfectly clear, doesn't it? It is required to give up the throne of our lives. If that's you here tonight, let me tell you, Jesus is a king worth following. He is a king worth following because he and he alone has given up everything for our sakes, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. He and he alone has done it. And if you give up the throne of your life to follow him, he will never let you down. And a day is coming when his rule will be established. God will exalt his king. And on that day, every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that moment, you will look back and think to yourself, it was a very good decision to give up the throne of my life and to follow him. But let me speak to you as well, if you're a follower of Jesus who feels weary. He feels tired. You know the cost. You have indeed lived out the cost of following this king. You've given up things in your lifestyle. You've given things up in your family. You've given things up in relationships. And you're just growing a little weary of doing that. Well, tonight, let me encourage you to remember God's plan as we've seen it unfold across the course of 1 Samuel chapter 18. Don't be fooled by your eyes. Your eyes will tell you again and again, it's probably not worth it. Instead, remember what God's plan is, what God's heart is. He's a God who will save. He's a God who one day will exalt the humble who have given themselves to him, and he will bring low the proud, and who will exalt his king. And again, even if it's 50, 60, 70 years from now, you will look back and think it was a small price to pay, given that you get to live in his kingdom. I always enjoy hearing the story of Polycarp of Smyrna. He was a man who lived in the 2nd century AD, a follower of Jesus Christ, who late on in his life was hauled up in front of the authorities, the governor of his town, who commanded him to give up following Jesus. He said to him, if you give up following Jesus, then I will spare your life and you can go free. If you do not give up following Jesus, it will cost you your life this very day. Polycarp of Smyrna said this. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Saviour? Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, is worthy of our love, and his kingdom will last forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reassurance that these verses give us tonight. That whatever the opposition, however clever it might seem, however strong it might seem, you are stronger and cleverer, and you will exalt your King. We praise you, Father, for the victory that he's won. And we ask that you would help us to, as it were, be like Jonathan, to be filled in our hearts with love for him and allegiance towards him, to be willing to give up everything in order to be king, subjects in his kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to persevere in that when the opposition is strong. Help us to distrust our eyes and believe what you say and to live according to your heart, that we might be there on that day when you exalt Jesus above everyone, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he's Lord, and that we would enjoy an eternity in his kingdom for his name's sake. Amen.